So our passage this evening is that psalm that we have read and we've sung part of. We're looking at Psalm 50. Now often then in the Psalms we have men addressing God. In Psalm 50, however, in the main body of the psalm, we have God addressing men. Now, this begins at verse 7, where God says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak." And right the way through then to the end of the psalm, that's what we have. We have God speaking to his people. But it's important we appreciate God doesn't speak to his people in this psalm as a kind of undifferentiated mass. Rather, he speaks distinctly here to two groups or two camps, if you like, within his people. Let me just show you how that works. So in verse 7 then, he does address Israel as a kind of undifferentiated mass by way of introduction. But then in verses 8 to 15, we have God speaking distinctly to one camp within Israel. And then in verses 16 to 21, we have God speaking distinctly to another camp within Israel. And then in verses 22 and 23, we have kind of concluding remarks to each of the two camps in turn. Now, I need to tell you at the outset that neither of these two groups within Israel is in a great situation here. In both cases, things are unsatisfactory and God has to express a degree of disapproval. But what I want to do then is this. I want to first of all highlight two differences between these two groups, and I then want to highlight two things that the two groups have in common. So two differences and then two things that they have in common. So first of all then, the two differences between these two camps within the people of God. Difference number one, they are committing different errors. They are committing different errors. So I said then that in both cases things are unsatisfactory, and that is true, but we're talking about two separate kinds of unsatisfactoriness. These two groups, as I say, they are committing different errors. So look first at the first group addressed in verses 8 to 15. And its error is in the realm of worship. Now, it's not that these Israelites are refraining from worship, far from it. But the problem seems to be that these Israelites addressed in verses 8 to 15, they are more concerned with outward fervor. They are more concerned with performing the ritual associated with worship as much as possible. Hence that reference in verse 8 to the kind of relentless flow of burnt offerings. They're more concerned with that than with cultivating a meaningful relationship with God, the kind of relationship whereby naturally and intuitively they will call upon God in their day of trouble, verse 15. There wasn't enough of that going on in this camp within Israel. There wasn't enough of that heartfelt intimacy in their engagement with God. It was too much about hitting targets in terms of the numbers of animals that they were sacrificing each day. That's the problem that's highlighted in verses 8 to 15. As for the second group, however, addressed in verses 16 to 21, its error isn't in the realm of worship. Its error is in the realm of lifestyle. And in particular, then, these Israelites are charged with two lifestyle failings. So first of all, the company they keep. The company they keep. Verse 18, if you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. It's fascinating, actually, isn't it, that in so many of the Psalms, a significant indicator of the condition of your heart is the people you naturally gravitate towards. I'll say that again. In so many of the Psalms, a significant indicator of the condition of your heart is the people you naturally gravitate towards. And I think that's a point worth pondering ourselves. I love David's relish in Psalm 16 and verse 3, where he says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." The saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, if we just kind of remove the words "in the land," then couldn't we ask ourselves, is that our sentiment when we get up on a Sunday morning? As for the saints in NREC, whom I'm going to see today and with whom I'm going to worship today, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. I wonder, do we think like that? Or do we secretly prefer hanging out with our non-Christian contacts? Because their ambitions to make money and live in a big house resonate with us deeply, and also because they're just so hilarious when they've had a bit too much to drink and they've lost some of their inhibitions. And so that's one lifestyle failing of this group of Israelites, the company they keep. And then the second failing, the words they speak. Verses 19 and 20, "You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." And so you can see what I mean then about this first difference between these two groups within Israel, the group addressed in 8 to 15, the group addressed in 16 to 21. They're committing different errors. One group is getting things wrong in the realm of worship. The other group is getting things wrong in the realm of lifestyle. But then difference number two. Not only are they committing different errors, but they receive different treatment. They receive different treatment. So I said then that to both groups, God has to express a degree of disapproval. And that's certainly true. But it's not the same degree of disapproval in each case. So with the first group, where the error we said is in the realm of worship, God is remarkably gentle, isn't he, in his treatments? I mean, to some extent, you might even say he kind of beats around the bush here. I mean, he says in verse 8 what he's not rebuking them for. He's not rebuking them for being negligent and apathetic in their worship. He acknowledges that, on the contrary, they're very full on in their worship. So he says what he's not rebuking them for, but he doesn't actually say explicitly what he is rebuking them for. We're kind of left to infer that. He doesn't hurl a string of charges at them here. "Your worship, it's just so vacuous and it's just basically raw paganism with an orthodox veneer about it, and I hate it, and I'm sick of you," and so on. He doesn't fire off like that. No, he just gently tries to steer them, doesn't he, to a more relational approach to their religion. "Call upon me," verse 15, "in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." That's the kind of worship I want. That's the kind of relationship I want. And he just steers them away from thinking so obsessively in terms of numbers of sacrifices. He gently steers them toward this better approach there in verse 15. As for the second group, however, where we said the error is in the realm of lifestyle, God's treatment is much more robust, isn't it? I mean, he refers to these Israelites who, remember, are hanging out with thieves and adulterers and whose speech is full of deceit and slander. He refers to them as the wicked in verse 16. That's pretty strong. And in their case, he's quite explicit about the fact that he's rebuking them. Verse 21, end of the verse, "Now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." Indeed, if we jump to the end to verses 22 and 23. I said a moment ago that these are kind of the concluding remarks to both of the two groups in turn, but the order is reversed. So the Israelites who are living wickedly, they're now addressed first in verse 22, and then the Israelites who are worshipping too ritualistically, they're addressed second in verse 23. But again, even there you can see, can't you, so clearly that they're being treated differently. So those with the lifestyle problem, in verse 22, they're being threatened in the most severe terms, that I'll tear you apart, God says, if you don't repent, if you don't change. I will tear you apart, terrifyingly strong words. Those with the worship problem, on the other hand, there in verse 23, they're again treated much more gently. They're given this kind of positive incentive to become more relational in their approach to God. I think we could render verse 23 something like this: the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice, in other words, who actually engages his mind in worship and brings to mind my blessings and thanks me for them, doesn't just kind of hurl sacrifices at me in a mindless way. The one who does that prepares a way along which I will show the salvation of God. That's probably a better rendering. One of the commentators paraphrases it, prepares a way along which I will grant him a rapturous vision of the full reality of my salvation. And his point here then is that you guys are missing out. There are depths of salvation that you're not properly experiencing because your approach is far too mechanical and ritualistic. You're not seeking my face. You're not pursuing intimate communion with me. And you're missing out because of that. You could see so much more of the fullness of my salvation if you only related me to me more in that way. And so, again, I hope you see what I'm saying then, that these two groups, they're receiving quite different treatment from God in this psalm. And you get this in the Bible, don't you? We saw it, I don't know, a few weeks ago, a couple of months ago now, probably, in the Sermon on the Mount on a Sunday morning. Remember how at the end of Matthew 6, Jesus moves from talking about laying up treasures to then talking about worrying about necessities. Laying up treasures, worrying about necessities. And he says that, you know, both of these are problematic, but he's quite different in the tone in which he addresses them. The first, that's just out and out idolatry, and he's very damning about it. The second, on the other hand, is weak faith, he says. And he's much less damning about the worry, the anxiety. And this pastoral approach then that we see Yahweh taking here in Psalm 50, that we see Jesus taking in the Sermon on the Mount, kind of seeing different errors as being of unequal seriousness and worthy therefore of different degrees of disapproval, I think that's a pastoral approach that we need to take on board and need to emulate, whether we are parents dealing with our children, whether we're just brothers and sisters in Christ relating to each other. I mean, sometimes people act completely out of order, and a very direct, hard-hitting approach may be appropriate in that case. But in other instances, people aren't being completely out of order. They're just not quite where they could be. In terms of Matthew 6, they're plagued with unnecessary anxieties in their daily lives that are restricting their joy and their freedom. In terms of Psalm 50 here, their worship is just too outwardly focused and it's restricting the depth of their communion with God. And in such situations, then it's not a direct, hard-hitting approach that isn't necessary. It's more of this gentle, encouraging approach that we see Yahweh taking, that we see Jesus taking. And so may God give us wisdom to make those kinds of distinctions in the way that we treat others. So these are the two differences then between these two groups that God is addressing within Israel. They're committing different errors, worship on the one hand, lifestyle on the other, and they receive different treatment. One, in one case, God is very strong, very severe. The other case, much less so. But then, having seen the two differences, let's come secondly to the two things that these two camps within Israel have in common. And number one then, they share a common self-deception. They share a common self-deception. Now, we haven't talked yet, have we, about the first six verses of the psalm, before God starts to speak. What's going on in the first six verses? Well, much of that section is just really God getting ready to come and deliver his address. So verses 1 and 2, he's kind of emerging out of Zion in order to address the people he's going to address. But I think verse 3 is very important. And I think the footnote rendering of verse 3 is the correct one. So in the text as we have it, it's just a statement, our God comes, he does not keep silence. But if you notice in the footnote, it's a prayer, may our God come and not keep silence. And I think that's the correct rendering here. What does that mean? Well, presumably this is God's people themselves calling on God to come and confront human sin. Now, why would they do that? Well, they're doing that presumably because they don't mean come and confront our sin. They mean come and confront the sins of the other nations, these pagan nations whose lives are so full of wickedness. Come and break your silence, God, and deal with the other nations. That's what they mean. And thus in verse 4 we have this massive twist, because it begins then, he calls, that's Yahweh calls to the heavens above and to the earth. And so this is now exactly what his people are asking for. He's calling the peoples of the earth together, and so surely he's going to judge them. And then suddenly we have this twist in verse 4, the end of the verse, that he may judge not them, but his people. And verse 5 then, he makes that explicit. Gather to me not the nations, but my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Probably a reference to Sinai. My covenant people. You get this elsewhere, don't you, in the Old Testament. A year or two ago we were in the book of Amos, and you have a striking instance of it there in the first few chapters, where God kind of addresses all the nations around Israel and exposes their sins. And you can imagine the Israelites loving this, and they're nodding with approval and saying, amen, this is wonderful, yes, we agree, those nations are terrible. And then God closes in and finally comes to them and exposes their sin. And that's kind of what's going on here, that these Israelites, they're thinking in terms of God coming and confronting the Edomites and the Philistines and the Moabites and all the rest of it. And what actually happens is that God comes and confronts them. But my point is then that if the Israelites here think that it's the nations who are ripe to be dealt with by God, they're obviously very self-deceived. They're not aware that there's a good deal going on with them that God might want to confront as well. The overly ritualistic worshippers that we've considered this evening, addressed in verses 8 to 15, they presumably have little sense themselves that their worship is deficient. They think it's fine. They think this is just what God wants. That this is exactly how their religion should be conducted. Just this emphasis on ticking the boxes, sacrificing, sacrificing, sacrificing. They think that's exactly, it's pleasing God, and He's very happy with it all. They have no sense that this is deficient. And then the other group who are hanging out with thieves and adulterers and whose speech is so full of wickedness, they presumably have no sense that their lifestyle is deeply offensive to God. Perhaps in part because of what we discover in verse 16, that these people, they are reciting God's statutes, they're taking the covenant on their lips, even though the next verse says that they actually hate discipline and they're casting God's words behind them, yet at the same time they pay lip service to God's commandments And perhaps that then has given them this false sense of security. They've replaced obeying God's commandments with just talking a lot about God's commandments and reciting them. And that's given them this sense that they're fine and God's pleased with them. And it's easy for us then to shake our heads in disbelief at this. And yet, self-deception is such a commonly exposed theme in the Bible that probably we ought to at least ask ourselves the question tonight, is there anything of this in me? Again, we've seen it in the Sermon on the Mount recently, haven't we? That laughable image that Jesus paints of the person with the plank in his eye, making such a fuss of the little speck in the other person's eye. When we look to that passage, I referred to David, who's such a classic example of it, isn't he? The way he gets so angry with that person in Nathan's story, when Nathan comes to visit him. And he just can't see that he's done something far worse in taking Uriah's wife. He's done something far worse than the sheep owner who's taken the poor man's one ewe lamb. He just can't see it. He's so self-deceived. And this is something we all need to be vigilant for, isn't it? I was listening to something the other day by Tim Keller, and he was talking about a pastor he knew who had an affair while he was still pastor of the church. And in the end, he had to stand down from his role, and he explained to Tim Keller afterwards how this worked and how kind of throughout each week he would feel so guilty about this sin that was going on in his life. And yet Saturday would come and he would kind of get down on his knees and he would pray, and he would say that on Monday he was going to stop this, and he was going to end this relationship, and he was going to sort it all out. And doing that on the Saturday then would kind of just give him enough confidence to get through the Sunday. And he was a very gifted preacher, and he would preach very well on the Sunday. And then he would get to Sunday night, and he would look at how well he'd preached and what a fruitful day it had been. And he would say, well, you know, God is with me. God hasn't abandoned me. And so Monday would come, and he didn't make the call. And he didn't finish things off, and he didn't sort things out. He just went on. And it's frightening, isn't it, to hear that sort of thing? And yet, it reminds us how capable we are of self-deception. I'm being fruitful in this area. God is using me here, therefore I must be living in a way that is pleasing God, even though in fact there's some grievous area of sin going on. Self-deception, such a fearful thing that all of us must watch out for. So that's the first thing that these two groups have in common. They share a common self-deception. But then, number two, they share a common root problem. They share a common root problem. And this is then where we're going to close tonight. And this, I think, is in some ways the most important point of all. And it seems to me then that the root problem in both cases was this: both groups had lost sight of the holiness of God. Both groups had lost sight of the holiness of God. Now, you might think that sounds a bit strange, because the holiness of God is never really treated in this psalm. But let's just think about the holiness of God for a moment. We're very familiar with that language. What do we mean? What does it mean that God is holy? Well, theologians have normally gone back to the meaning of the word itself in the biblical, in the Hebrew language, and the word means separation, something like that. And so God's holiness means that he is separate. But they have gone further then and identified two distinct senses in which God is separate. God is separate through being kind of majestically transcendent on the one hand, and God is separate through being ethically, morally pure on the other hand. So majestically transcendent, that is, he is separate from everything else. He's not like anything else. Nothing else is like him. He is different. He is magnificent. He is glorious. He is above and beyond everything. He is incomparable. There is this gulf between everything else and God. He is separate in his very nature, his very essence, his very maker. But then also in the sense of being ethically pure, he's separate from sin. There's nothing ugly and distorted and twisted in God. And however far you go into him, there's only light and moral perfection and beauty. So in those two senses then, majestically transcendent, ethically pure, God is holy. And I think then that when we look at this psalm carefully, what we see is that the two groups covered, these two groups within Israel, they have lost sight of those two aspects of God's holiness respectively. So the first group, addressed in verses 8 to 15, whose worship is too ritualistic, too much about outward intensity, they have lost sight of God's holiness in the sense of his majestic transcendence. And that's why God speaks to them as he does in verses 9 to 13. This language, perhaps it's the best known language of the psalm, in fact, where he says, in verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Why does God speak to them in that fashion? Well, probably because there is this thinking within this group that God needs, and God therefore will be happy the more we give him, because just like the gods of the other nations, he needs to be filled up with these sacrifices, and therefore the more we bring, the happier he will be. The more we bring, the more satisfied he will become. And what they've lost sight of is that God is utterly different from these other pagan deities. God isn't a God who needs. He's not a God who's dependent. He's a God who is self-existent, a God who is independent, a God who gives life to everything else, doesn't derive life from anything else. And so they've kind of reduced God and made him more normal, more in keeping with what they saw as they looked around, more in keeping with us, because I mean, with human beings, you can keep another person happy often by just giving them things. And they've reduced God to that level, and they've lost sight of the difference, the uniqueness, the incomparableness of God. But then, of course, the second group, they've lost sight of God's holiness in the sense of his ethical purity. And that's exactly what God is pointing out to them in verse 21, isn't it? He says, these things you've done, I've been silent, so for a long time I've just let you get on with living as you are, hanging out with adulterers and thieves, speaking in wrong ways. I've just let you get on with that. And you have thought this. You thought that I was one like yourself. You thought that my standards, therefore, must be, because I was being quiet, because I didn't intervene, that my standards were just like yours. That I was lax about these behaviours, just like you are lax about these behaviours. and you lost sight of my purity, my burning holiness in that sense. And the fact then that both these groups have lost sight of the holiness of God is why he starts as he does in that introductory verse, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God. I am God. That's what you've both forgotten. One lot of you has made me just a little creaturely thing that needs to be brought sheep and goats. Another group has made me this compromised little deity who doesn't really mind about how you behave. You've both forgotten I am God. I am set apart. I am holy. And as I say, it's on that note then that I want us to go away from Psalm 50 this evening, making sure that we haven't lost sight of the holiness of God in these two senses. In these two problems that are not confined to the Old Covenant era, are they? We, like the first group, can start to think of worship too outwardly and think that as long as we're here on a Sunday, as long as we're nodding our heads during the sermon, bowing our heads piously during the prayers, then God is pleased with all that. And that keeps him happy and secures his blessing for another week. We can start to think in those silly, superstitious ways. What's the antidote? Recognizing the holiness of God, that he's majestically transcendent, he's different. And we can become lax in our morals. We can be influenced by the low morals of our work colleagues, family members perhaps, and behaviours that we ourselves wouldn't have tolerated in our lives 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Now we're much more laid back about them, much more chilled. And again, what's the antidote? It's recognizing the ethical purity, the holiness of God. And probably there are many other problems, actually, for which really this is the answer. Recognizing the holiness of God. It's not a glamorous concept in modern evangelicalism, the holiness of God. But the Bible confronts us with it. And page after page after page. And so many of our problems in the Christian life come from losing sight of it. That God is set apart in his majesty, set apart in his purity. May we have a higher and higher view of our holy God. Amen.